Turn, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. And let's read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And Ben, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. So last time we had a high-paced study through the fruit of the Spirit, and so let's just do a little bit of review. We are in the display of grace, that is the practical section of Galatians. We've seen how it all kind of centers on the idea of love in the church, and that is that love in the church really takes care of all other practical issues. Just as love to Christ takes care of so many of the personal issues in our lives. Love is the greatest commandment. And just as in the Old Testament, so in the New, but now we have the Holy Spirit to bring it about in our lives. It's like the capstone of perfection, as some have said it in Colossians 3, the bond of perfectness. And it's what Jesus said sets his disciples apart from all others, is love amongst themselves. And we are looking at the role of the Spirit specifically, and we saw walking by the Spirit and then the fruit of the Spirit. And we saw how there's really the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And at the end of the day, whether there are works of the flesh or fruit of the Spirit, it depends on what master we yield to. Now, if you don't know the Lord, you only have the flesh. And even the most religious activities of the unbeliever are thistles and thorns. Let's say they're purple flowers on the thistle plant. That's the best you'll get outside of Christ. All that we have outside of Christ is the flesh. If by chance there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ, there's only the flesh. There's not so much the struggle unless the Holy Spirit is beginning to convict and work in the heart and point to Christ. But in the believer's life, true victory results in the normal Christian life is a battle. It's a struggle between the two natures. I heard recently that so many Christians have this false view of victory, and it ends up getting them away from the Lord. The idea that I won't sin anymore, that I won't struggle anymore, that my life will finally enter into a rest that is more so where I don't have to seek Christ in this urgent way or open the scriptures lest I don't make it another day. But really, the rest given to the people of God is a victory in the battle, in the midst of this struggle, the flesh against the Spirit, warring together. The fruit of the Spirit is the result of yielding to the Lord, yielding to His Spirit, and depending upon Him, such that at the end of the day, all that was done wrong, we attribute to our own efforts, or rather to when we trusted in ourselves, self-help type of stuff. All the good that was done, we know it was in those moments we trusted in the Lord, we yielded to His word and to His will, such that in the end, it's who do we yield to? Who's your master? To whom are you giving your allegiance in your heart today? Let's just go through this briefly again. The fruit of the Spirit, we saw, is one cluster made up of many different qualities. But they all bear, if we're to take it in its context and not to take it out of the context, it all bears on the love in the church. And so this chart I did not make. I found it on the internet, but I thought it was really helpful because I think that love is really the only thing that needs to be stated. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see how it displays itself in different ways. It is joyful. It is peaceful. That's specifically we're talking about with other believers. Where there is the potential for strife, different opinions, there always are. But love finds peace in the body of Christ. It suffers long. Many believe that love in the church is over as soon as I'm put on trial. No, that's where love begins. As soon as there's a challenge, in other words, a difficulty between brother and sister or brother or brother in Christ, that's where love suffers long. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13 also. Love is gentle. I liked how one commentator noted that in church history, it said that Peter, in his ministry, after the Lord had ascended until the end of his life, he would weep whenever he remembered the gentleness of Jesus in his personal dealings. And I'm sure that we would too. If we saw and knew how Jesus, how gentle he was with all men, how it would cause us to long that we could be like him. And you think of those apostles, their Lord is in heaven, they have the Holy Spirit, but oh, to be like Christ, to be so gentle. With a Pharisee, he was very stern, but you know that there was still a gentle love, even in his rebukes. Likewise, toward the tax collectors, the harlots and sinners. And so love is gentle. And then love is good. And here we saw love in action toward one another, where there's the opportunity to do for each other, and we do it. We show that love through kind acts of affection and sacrifice. And then we had the thought of faith, and most newer translations say faithfulness. One commentator said it could mean faith in one another. That is where we don't just give up on each other. That's an interesting way, and it's actually okay to translate it that way. But let's just stick with the idea it endures. It's faithful. It keeps on going. This is where love is not the hot flash in the pan, where I'm so excited to be a part of the body of Christ, but then quickly we say, oh, it's hard. You know, it's difficult. And it is difficult, for sure. But note that the love that the Holy Spirit produces, it's faithful. It continues. It endures. There's not enough credit, I think, given to those members in the body of Christ who you might say their gift is just faithfulness. They're always there for you and always there for the local church, always there for those in need. Meekness and love at school, where there's the ability to submit always. It's an attitude of submission. It's not weakness, but we recognize that I'm not king in my life, and therefore it's okay for others in the body of Christ to walk all over me because they walked all over Jesus Christ when they crucified him. And therefore, I will be meek. In fact, this is a very strong character trait. It's I'm not going to compromise the truth. I'm not going to compromise God's word. But I can compromise my own rights. I can let go of my own rights for the sake of unity and love in the body of Christ. Meekness. No child likes to be told what to do at school. I didn't. I don't know about all of you. And you know what? If they would bring the paddle back into public schools, just saying, how much more could get done? Anyways, but that, I think that's why some parents homeschool, because the paddle exists there. But that's neither here nor there. The point is meekness, where there's a submissive spirit one toward another. It says submit yourselves one to another. And finally, temperance, this self-control, love in discipline. This is where our natural tendency is to lash out, to immediately rise up in personal defense or so forth. This is the natural tendency, and it very often may be that we've tried to do everything right in all good conscience, and yet there's times in which we just exercise self-control, and really God can use that. And so may we consider, throughout the New Testament, we looked at that list, one another. May we consider one another, recognize that at the end of our lives, as Christians, it doesn't so much matter what we get as what we give toward one another. It doesn't so matter our vindication, Who is faithful to me? Who keeps peace with me? Who suffers long with my idiosyncrasies? Who is joyful even when I am down? No, may I seek to be those things to others in the body of Christ. May we live for one another. And that is a healthy, blessed church. Remember that church is not a building, and it's not merely a Sunday. Church is the body of Christ, a local group of believers, and our fellowship with each other should be more precious than with anyone else in this world. And so it starts and it ends with love. Love in the Spirit. In chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul will go on and show how this bears out in practical dealings. If we know the Lord, we know that this is what the Spirit is calling us to do. There is power, there is victory in that path. And so now we come to a summary, three verses on the role of the Spirit in the love in the church and the display of grace. In verse 24 and the first part of 25, we see things as they are, that we are crucified with Christ and that we are alive in the Spirit. In the second half of verse 25 and in verse 26, we will see things as they ought to be. Things as they are and things as they ought to be. You know, half the battle is seeing things as they are, isn't it? Much like politics today. I'm not going to say whatever party or anything, but you know, if we really see things as they are, how bad things are, socially, morally, economically, in this country, it really helps to see how to make the problem better, how to fix the problem. In our Christian lives, if we really see things as they are, that's a foundation on which to make things be as they ought to be. And what are things? How is the Christian life? There's so many different feelings that we can get. Don't rest on feelings. We want our feelings to line up with the fruit of the Spirit, but we must rest on God's Word. And Paul says, first of all, things as they are. It's like this in verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 20, if you would. And we'll note that the progression of thought in the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, is very interesting to note on these two verses, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You might remember that the first third of Galatians was all personal, right? Paul was defending his apostleship. He was essentially giving his testimony. The middle third was doctrinal, and the last third is practical. But Paul now says, if you go back to the beginning of this letter and you remember, the life that I live is a life that has been crucified with Christ. I'm done with Paul. I'm done with self. And essentially, when I trusted in Jesus Christ for my salvation, I so much as said, there's nothing in me worth looking for anymore. I'm done with me. I'm done with my rights. I'm done with my goodness. Now, the doctrine of lordship salvation would go so far as to say that in order to be saved, I renounce all my rights. But I don't believe that's necessary. When we come to Christ who died for our sins, we essentially renounced all that we are there. As we look to Christ, we recognize, as the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing in me. It wasn't so much as we were consciously saying, Lord, I'm done running my life, as Lord, I have nothing. I have no will that could make me better. I have no righteousness that could ever be acceptable. I have no strength in my flesh that could ever rise to achieve your righteousness. All my church going, my tithing or monetary giving, my past, my history, my heritage, it's all worthless when it comes to the righteousness of God. I trust in Christ. I cling to Him. And Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I was crucified there as I trusted in Christ. And therefore, why should I ever look back to living my own life anymore? It's actually further than saying, in order to be saved, I renounce my own will. It's more just saying, in order to be saved, I recognize I am a sinner from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot and everything in between. My intellect, my emotions, my will, it's all corrupted. I trust in Christ alone. Let's turn to Romans 6. We turned there before, but let's just read. This is the doctrinal chapter on this truth, and we'll just read two verses. Or maybe we'll skim over more. Romans 6. And this is where it shows that not only did we consciously acknowledge our worthlessness and Christ's sufficiency, but God has identified us also with His Son. In Romans 6, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. And so there, Paul shows us that when we trusted in Christ, God placed us in His Son. But in our section, Paul is showing how it was our own personal consciousness that we recognized, I'm done with me, and I cling to Christ. I'm done with anything that I have, and I'm clinging to Christ for my salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that Christ is our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom. He's everything to the believer. But what happens the moment we're saved? We realize shortly after, wait, I thought trusting in Christ was going to totally make me a perfect creature. Then what do we find out? Well, what's the true story? We think that we won't sin anymore, but what's the reality? We sin. Why? Yeah, the flesh, the sin nature is still with us. And therefore, we must go back to the cross and we must exercise the same decisive decision. Well, that's a decisive faith we placed in Christ, away from ourselves and to Christ. We must live that way in our daily Christian lives. It's almost as though Paul said in Galatians 2:20, when I trusted in Christ, I live on the basis of that decision for the rest of my life. I look to Him in whom is my righteousness, my sanctification, my all. And here he says to these Galatians, it's the same with you if you're saved today. When you trusted in Christ, you said you're done with yourself. There's nothing in yourself. And so now in a living, conscious way, no longer yield to the flesh. No longer go the way of the flesh and its passions and lusts. Well, I hope that's just a little helpful on interpreting this verse. It's kind of a difficult topic, but consider some of the three most important passages on this doctrine. Romans 6 deals with the doctrine in its entirety. Galatians 2:20 shows Paul's personal account. And here in Galatians 5:24, Paul says that it is true of us. If today you are Christ's, that means we belong to Christ. We are Christ through faith in what He did for us on that cross and when He rose again. Then we crucified our flesh back there. We said, there's nothing in me. And now Paul's going to say, live like it. Live yielding to the Spirit. Yield to the new master, to the Lord. The word affections, it means, as your Bible might say, passions. Lusts are the desires. And so it's not just that we crucified the flesh, but we recognize all of its passions, all of its desires could never get me to heaven. They could never pick up God's righteousness. And therefore, we came to Christ back then. Paul says, continue in that same faith today. In verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're truly alive, live like it. So there's no further need to live according to our flesh. We effectively ended that regime when we came to Christ on the cross. Now let's yield to Him. Romans 6:11. Let's turn back there one more time and just read this one verse. It was the same ultimatum that Romans 6 leads us to. Romans 6:11. And again, I lied. We'll read 11 through 13. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yielding to the Lord is primary in the Christian life. Once we have been saved by faith in Christ, God calls us to yield to His will, to yield to His word. That's where we recognize when I trusted in Christ, I acknowledged I'm done with me. Now God says, okay, live like it. Yield to my will, yield to my word. And that's where we find the power of God and the fruit of the Spirit. And so the cross, not some further change in me, the cross is the basis of conquering my flesh, just as the resurrection is the basis of living in the Spirit. And in verse 25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Back in Galatians 5. Now many would translate this and say, since we live in the Spirit, because it's true, what Paul's saying is it's a logical progression, right? What happens if you're alive in the Spirit? Then you can walk in the Spirit. Consider a few different verses that use this, if then. Romans 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Some would say, since we be dead with Christ. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, since the Spirit of Him is in you, then He'll give life to you as a Christian in your day-to-day walk. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Again, this is a command in this case. Since you have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. But when Paul uses this language, he's more than just using a logical if-then. I think he's provoking a convicting thought. If you're really saved, if God is really in your life, if the Spirit is truly in you and you are truly alive in the Spirit, then live like it. If you've really been risen with Christ, then stop messing with the things of earth. Stop digging in the material possessions of this world and all of the putting as primary the social relationships and different things, our homes, our wealth, and so forth, and get our eyes on Christ. Because the thought is, if we're not living like we're alive, then we need to question if we really are. And if our eyes aren't on Christ, then we need to ask, why not? And I think that the full import of this phraseology is, Paul is saying, examine yourself. If you're truly saved, then allow your salvation to bear out in your life. And in our passage, if we're truly alive in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Don't be like the little child that stubbornly pulls its hand away as we seek to lead it on. Because as believers, the Spirit is infinite in power. The flesh is finite. The Spirit must win. And if the Spirit is not winning out, the question must be, am I truly a child of God? Have I ever been born again? And really, that is what this all comes down to in this if-then. Are you born again? Is the life of God in your soul? I just finished the commentary on George Whitefield. That was at the heart of the Great Awakening. Not simply the preaching on sin, the preaching on holiness, and so forth. Those really did stir people to great... They would wail in the worship services as they realized their sinfulness. But the new birth is what the false preachers and churches of the day, they hated it because it shakes up the status quo. The new birth is really where God takes over and there's new life in the soul. And I fear that many Christians today, they know Jesus died for their sins. They're assured that that's all that's needed. But they've never been born again because they've never really come to Him for life. They've never fully quit their own righteousness and their own works. We need to be born again. And I trust and I hope that we are all today, but it's between us and God. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. George Whitefield said to Benjamin Franklin, "I pray that you would seek after a feeling sense of the life of God in your soul." In other words, Benjamin Franklin knew the facts, but George Whitefield said, "You need to get to a place where life has entered into your soul, the life of God." And Benjamin Franklin, as far as we know, never did. But what a bold witness for George Whitefield to say that to such a great man. So, we come back to this phrase. If we live in the Spirit, that is, we that are Christ have crucified the flesh, we have likewise been born again through the Spirit of God. We are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. God is in our lives. And if it's truly so today, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, then let us walk. Or let us, as the ESV says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I mainly did this for my brother Nate, because I knew he loved ducks. And no, it's the first thing that came to my mind when I thought, this really is the thought here. And it's a precious thought. It's not just meant to be. The word is primarily used in the military, in classical Greek, in which as a soldier looks to his general, we are to look to the Spirit of God. The Christian life is not merely seeking out my enjoyment. Now, there is a very true sense in which only as we are satisfied in Christ will we glorify the Lord. But above that, is only as God is glorified is my life worth anything at all. I look to the Lord not simply as my friend, but as my master and as my king. That is where the greatest blessing is found. Romans 6, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Keep in step with the will of God. So back in Galatians 5:16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." It's a different Greek word. It means walk by the instrumentation of, or walk, the idea is as a exoskeleton. Remember the picture we had? Walk by means of the Spirit. There the emphasis really was faith, dependence on the power of God. And we may not know exactly what that means today, but we do know what it means to fail in our own strength, right? We know that. We know that very well, probably. And that leads us always back to the Lord, where we learn more and more to depend on Him, by faith to walk. It's just as much a miracle as when a soul is saved for a Christian to learn to walk by means of the Spirit. It's like salvation afresh in the Christian life, where we find it is Christ living in me. But as we come down to verse 25, it's a different word. It's walk in line with the Spirit, and the emphasis is not so much the power of the Spirit to bring about the fruit, but the will of the Spirit. We are to keep in line with His leading. We are to keep in step with Him. And so here, we are really exercising the freedom that we have, not simply by yielding to a law. There is a good law. We consider the law of Christ. It's perfect. It is over us today. But when we keep in line with the Spirit, what are we keeping in line with? The Word of God. Our own conscience. The providence of God, open doors, closed doors, the peace of God that rules in our hearts. And you could go on and on, right? What does that mean? That means that every minute of our day is regulated by a looking away from ourselves to the Lord. We're saying, "Lord, your word says this, but it doesn't bear on this specific issue in my life. Okay, then I go to my conscience as enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Then I go to providence as I seek God's will. And I go to the peace of God that can guide me." You see, the leading in the Spirit, that is true freedom. That's the most powerful life that can be lived for God. Many Christians have just exchanged one law for another. And now as believers, many believers, we cast off all rule, so to speak, and that is not grace. Grace is a new rule in our lives. It has more principles to follow than the law of Moses. But what really makes it grace is the Spirit of God, the personal relationship with Him. That is such a powerful force to guide us in every step. My dad always told us the story about having peace with buying cars. And if I had it right, there was a wagon. Now, By the time I came around, we joked around about the wagon because it was so old. But when they got it, I guess it was the state of the art. And everything but Bluetooth in it. No, I don't think so. But he prayed about this, and he gave the guy a price, and the guy said no. But he did not back down and go for any other car. Was it 6 months later? 6 months later, the guy called him up, said, "You still want that car? Give it to him at a certain price." Pastor Bird tells a funnier story that he sent his wife up an hour north to pick up a car that they had picked out. But she left the house and he didn't have peace. And they didn't have cell phones back then. So he calls the dealership. He gets a hold of the salesman and he says, "When my wife gets there, tell her I don't have peace." Just tell her that. And he wouldn't tell him what that meant. Otherwise, the guy wouldn't have told her. "Just tell her I don't have peace." So she came back all upset that she drove 2 hours. But the idea is, God leads. He leads through His Word. And I believe He leads us through our conscience much more than we're willing to admit. And in fact, I think that the leading of God is not so much, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" as, "Lord, help me to just yield to what you have for me." It's not so much that we don't know the leading of the Lord, but it's hard to yield. It's hard to give up the reins to the Lord. And so we keep in step as a soldier. The power of grace is only available within the sphere of this personal relationship lived in a personal way. If there's no life, this is not possible. But if we are saved today, if we're born again, how close are we to the Lord? Do we have His peace in our heart today, ruling? Is our conscience void of offense? But let's get definite. Have we violated the Scriptures in any way? Now, Galatians 6 is going to show us the definite leading of Christ, of the Spirit, in the body of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Restore those who are taken in a fault. Give. That's communicate of our finances unto the ministry. Don't get weary in doing good things, in well-doing. These are hard things. We say, "Well, I've got my house, my family, this and that." We do, and the Bible touches on those things. But in this context, the fruit of the Spirit comes into power. It comes into effect, so to speak, when we recognize our role in the body of Christ and we yield. So, my eyes are on the Lord. I'll quote Psalm 123. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the Lord, unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us." Are our eyes on the Lord today? Do we know what He's doing? He's building His church. He's seeking for believers to become closer and closer together as they become closer to Him. And don't we need that in these political times? In the climate of our country, how we need one another, how we need the Lord. That threefold cord, so to speak, as believers in the body of Christ. Will we fail? Yes. Often that is mistaken as though I have somehow missed the boat. No, there is failure in this process. But we must always understand victory in the end is not dependent on a presence or lack of personal strength in my life. It's dependent upon faith and yieldedness. Get closer to the Lord. Get closer to the Spirit of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will fail, but victory is still always found in the Lord, and we can get closer and closer to Him. Lost my notes. O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Tell me Thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear, winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me Thy patience, still with Thee in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only Thou canst give. With Thee, O Master, let me live. That's what this is. This is fellowship with the Father and with His Son. This is abiding in Jesus Christ. It's keeping in step with the Spirit. Lord, What would you have me to do? What do you teach me in your word? What are you burdening on my conscience and on my heart today? Where is your providence pointing me? And so forth. Keep in step. Active discipleship, devotion, is so essential to victorious Christian living. Let's turn to Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. Luke 9, verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That come after me is to follow in my steps. That's the thought of keeping in step. If you have a desire to come after me, then you must deny yourself. That's our flesh. Say no to the flesh. We must take up the cross, that is, accept sacrifice and in much pain, really, in this path. But then follow me. The idea is follow with me, follow beside me. Then we get our heart's desire, the presence of God, the joy of the Lord, the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the path so sweet. Following after is prerequisite to following beside in the close presence of the Lord. We get closer and closer to Him. And that gives us the strength to follow in His steps. And as we follow in His steps, we get closer still. It's like a reciprocal relationship. And so we've discussed that idea of faith and submission, but really in this context, it emphasizes submission. We are enlightened in our faith to the Word of God, to the leading of the Lord, and therefore we must submit to Him. As we'll see in chapter 6, those different commands. But there's so many things against us, aren't there? It's an upward battle. I've found in my own life, whenever there is definitely a brother or sister in need, something I can do for someone else, that's always when I have 5 million things going on. You know what that's called? It's a test. God knows, and it seems to orchestrate it all to challenge our allegiance to His Word and to His Spirit, to Him. It seems so often, I know others have mentioned it to me, every time it's time to come to church, there's a unique struggle. Last night, by the way, so you don't have to all ask Heather why there's a bandage on Alice's forehead. She fell full speed into the corner of the coffee table. And we took her up to Akron Children's to get stitched. And we got home at midnight, basically. And but I thank God, because of the way I was raised, I didn't even question that if I'm going to be here this morning. We need this. Heather and I always feel like that. We come here, we have fellowship with you folks, and we get to sit under the Word, but we're tired. Alice is happy, though. Thank the Lord. Just if you happen to see her running really fast, kind of slow her down, because she falls on her head regularly, and it's going to hurt if she falls right on that again. So, probably going to burn the coffee table. But anyways, yeah, there's always a struggle. There's always something against yielding to the Spirit. Like when the Lord said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, provoking one another to love. We need each other, and yet everything's always against that. I think of this guy. He's climbing that mountain. It's cold. It's very difficult. It requires so much. How many of you have done mountain climbing? Okay. It's unlike anything. Oh, let me put it this way. How many of you have climbed a mountain that's higher than 10,000 feet? I know you guys have. If you were in the Tetons, I think the base level is 10,000 feet. So it's high. How many of you have backpacked? No, I'm joking. We won't go there. Climbed a mountain. You think about it. A lot of people, they like to go to the city, the beach, resorts, easy scenic views, you know, where... I'm going to accuse the Nesbitts of this. The mountain Josh and I climbed, they drove to the top. Josh and Nathan and I should say, we didn't even know there was a road. We climb up there and we look down. You got to be kidding me. There's a crowd of people up here. But besides, if there wasn't a road, there's very few, right? It's lonely. It's a lonely path. Whereas you're in the city and it's a giant mob moving from place to place. It's hard. Much water is needed to take that road. The proper food, the proper clothing and equipment. What does it do? It makes us work. And it's very difficult. It's challenging. But you know, there's nothing more glorious in God's creation than a view from the top of a mountain. And God is calling us to higher ground. He's not calling us in the road that the crowd is going, but to go uphill. He's not calling us down the road that doesn't require constant water, constant nutrition, constant dependence upon the Lord, constant saturation with the Scriptures, a constant checking of our own souls that we might walk with Him, because the path is too hard for us. As He said to Elijah, "Rise and eat, Elijah, the journey is too great for thee." It's all uphill when you're following the leading of the Spirit. But it's a blessed thing. I'll read this poem, "In His Steps," that's up on the screen there. "The road is too rough," I said, "dear Lord. There are stones that hurt me so." And He said, "Dear child, I understand. I walked it long ago. But there's a cool green path," I said. "Let me walk there for a time." "No, child," He gently answered me. The green road does not climb. "My burden," I said, "is far too great. How can I bear it so?" "My child," said He, "I remember its weight. I carried my cross, you know." But I said, "I wish there were friends with me who would make my way their own." "Ah, yes," He said, "Gethsemane was hard to face alone." And so I climbed the stony path, content at last to know that where my Master had not gone, I would not need to go. And strangely then I found new friends. The burden grew less sore, as I remembered long ago He went that way before. So keep in step with the Spirit. It's hard, right? But it's good. It's rewarding. And in the end, we'll see Him. We'll see the Lord. And really, even as the poem says, we find friends of another kind. Faithful, meek, gentle. All the fruit of the Spirit is there on that hard road in which we stick together for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of His body. And so, things as they ought to be, keeping in step with the Spirit of Christ, as we'll see it in Galatians 6. Next time we'll enter into these practical exhortations, how we're to live with one another in the church. But then cease from your old ways. And He has one more negative word here. And I have to mention this vicious picture, because that was the picture back in verse 15, remember? "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Let's not powder up the flesh, right? It's bad. It's ugly. It is that devouring creature within our hearts. It's like that wolf. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." Really, let us not be vainglorious is just the word. The Greek word has doxos in it, glory and empty. So it's vain plus glory. That's all it is. "Let us not seek a glory that's empty." And what is that? The glory of us, right? It's empty. "All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass." The highest glory of man is like grass going to seed. And it's gone. It's vainglory. It's empty. How much of our society and our lives we can allow them to be based around myself and I, my own glory, my reputation. I'll quote again, George Whitefield said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish so long as Christ is magnified." So long as through our lives God is glorified and the church is blessed, let my name be forgotten. If all that is a result of my life is the blessing that comes into the life of someone else, it's worth it all. And so let us not be vainglorious, conceited, obsessed with our name, our reflection in the mirror, our reputation, so to speak. It displays itself in two great actions, provoking others and envying others. The word for provoke is to call out to combat, to call out to a challenge. Kind of like, I remember when in public school where people would call each other, 3 o'clock, flagpole, you and me, we're going head to head, right? That's almost the spirit that comes about in the church when we're more concerned about me and my reputation, my Christian liberties, my rights, than about the edification of the body. It's provoking always this challenging spirit. What Paul's saying is that's how we know when we're vainglorious, when we start having that spirit. So we can just be aware of that. And then the second thing is envying one another, where we look at others and we want something they have. Doesn't help us, it doesn't help them. It's a result of vainglory. Paul said, "Him that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let not the rich man, wise man, strong man, let them not glory in their riches, their strength, their wisdom, but let him that glories glory in the Lord. And that's where at the end he says, for he is our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom. Christ is everything. After all, Romans 11, what do we have that we did not receive? And what do we have that wasn't first given to us? All the glory goes to the Lord. All the glory goes to Christ. And when we see it that way, when we say Christ is first, others second, I'm last. It's the children's song, right? Jesus and others and you. It's an adult song too. May we sing that in our souls. Where, like Christ in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That being in the form of God, he was God. He is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The reputation and name of Jesus Christ were not as important to him as the Father's will and as the salvation of sinners to himself. What of us? What about us today? As we close out Galatians chapter 5 and the role of the Spirit, remember those who paid $6,000 to buy a watermelon. How much is the fruit of the Spirit worth to you and to me? It's a challenge for each of us. Do we really desire the fruit of the Lord in our lives, a Christ-likeness, to follow in His steps, that others could look at our lives and say, that person reflects Jesus Christ? It's not possible until we have come to Christ for redemption and new life. May we come to the cross. We don't simply come to the cross as the banner for our religion. We come to the cross for our desperate need of new life, salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come for redemption, for cleansing from our sin. Come to the cross today if you haven't. Come to Christ. Confess and remain aware of any flesh works in our lives. They're there. They're always there in some way or another. But we want to be aware. We want to always be confessing, returning to the cross and to the Lord. Pursue fruitfulness as a goal. And then walk by means of the Spirit. Submit to Him. That's that idea of keep in step with Him. Trust in Him. We want to remain near to the Lord, and next week we'll see His will for us. But may we have that close, unoffended walk with the Lord and with one another. May the Lord bless us in these days, in this day and age, that when we're here together, it might be a time of joy together as it always is. May the Lord bless us in these changing times. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for Your Spirit. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. He's so patient with us. He's so faithful to us, so loving, and we pray that today He would manifest Christ in our worship, in our singing, and through Your Word, and bless our time together, and bless us as a church and as individuals in the body of Christ. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.